Please take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament scriptures to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 119, the longest of the Psalms, the longest chapter in the Bible, where we'll be taking as our text verse 10. Psalm 119 and verse 10. The title of our sermon is Complete Consecration. Psalm 119, verse 10. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. The world does not lack examples of devotion. We can cast our eye into the face of false religion, and we'll see those who exercise themselves, going to Mass every day, burning candles, praying over their beads. We'll see other religions praying five times a day on little mats, others serving their wooden or stone and painted idols and fawning over them throughout the day. There are many examples, but we see it as well in other arenas, don't we? Those who devote themselves in athletic performance, seeking to attain great prestige, or others who devote themselves to mastering an instrument or perhaps a skill within the workplace. And the list goes on and on. As Paul says to the Corinthians in reference to athletes, that they strive and discipline themselves, they exhibit devotion in order that they might attain what is equivalent to what we think of as a trophy. And yet the Christian is called to far greater things, right? All of this are examples of devotion, but none of them are examples of devotion to God. None of them reflect a life of complete consecration to what matters most. None of them, at the end of the day, amount to much of anything in and of themselves, if not in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in this psalm, we see this expression of, with my whole heart have I sought thee. And you'll note earlier, we sang from the opening section where it says in verse 2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies, that seek him with the whole heart, right? In both cases, there's this comprehensive element, right? This wholeness, the wholeness of heart, the whole life, the whole focus is devoted to seeking the Lord, devoted to the Lord. Now, all of you know well that Psalm 119 is divided up. It's an acrostic psalm divided up into 22 sections, each of which reflects the 22 letters of the alphabet. So each section, each of the eight verses, begin with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet that's designated for that section. And it was a means, along with the other acrostic psalms, of helping the Jewish covenant people of God, the children, to be taught, as it were, their ABCs of the Holy Scriptures, and to have this laid up in their hearts and minds as they sung it. And you'll also know that it has a great deal to say about the Word of God. There are a lot of different words that are used, precepts and testimonies and statutes and word and law and so on and so forth. But I think every verse but one in this very long psalm contain one of those words, including the one that we have here, the word commandments. With my whole heart have I sought thee, O let me not wander from thy commandments. So we're going to take up this theme of complete consecration, and we're going to look at this verse under 2 points, the two halves of the verse. First of all, we see that that the Christian life is marked by devotion to God. My whole heart, with my whole heart have I sought thee. So what does this entail? What does it mean to have a wholehearted seeking of the Lord? Well, it helps perhaps, first of all, to clear out of the way what it doesn't mean. So it doesn't mean, even within the Christian religion, even within biblical Christian doctrine and practice, it does not mean mere formalism. Right? It is easy enough to be able to go through motions. Everyone can learn pious vocabulary. Everyone can learn to pray. Everyone can learn the habits that belong to a Christian lifestyle, to reading their Bible, to church attendance, and so on. We can learn certain acts of charity and other forms of service. And all of these things can be carried out in a manner that is not wholehearted, but empty-hearted, right? Without heart, as a mere form. I mean, the idea of formalism is that you just have the external form without any internal substance, without any internal reality. And there are hosts of people, aren't there, who adopt the Christian faith as a lifestyle, as a societal norm, as a characteristic of their particular group that they live in and so on, but who have nothing of consecration to the Lord. It is a far different thing. And it's easy enough to have lip service, right? Lip service rather than heart service. So lip service would be, again, something that is merely external. It is words. It is reduced to speech and to being able to say certain things without it actually being an expression of the heart. It's also not morality, mere morality. Obviously, the Bible gives us a God-centered ethic, and the law of God provides us with the ethic that reflects his own character, and so we have an interest in morality. But mere morality is not devotion to the Lord. There are plenty of people who abstain from outward scandal, perhaps even abstain from other more private sinful practices, who try to conform themselves in one degree or another to the rule that God has given to us in his word. And there are those within the church who think that if they comply and conform to certain practices, that they are somehow devoted to the Lord. They're doing what is right. And this is not at all the case. And sadly, you think, well, surely this is something that should be reduced to just Romanism or something else. But the fact is that within evangelicalism, this has largely become the new norm. Now, the gospel has retreated. I mean, the preaching of the glory of God, of his majesty, of the authority of his law, of the wickedness and wretchedness of sinners, of their lostness, of their looming damnation under the wrath of God, of the only hope found in Christ as the propitiation and sacrifice and atonement for his people, and all of those things have been pushed into the backdrop, right? And now there is the great craze is for people to come in to hear how they can improve their life and how, you know, following the Bible will provide them with rules of wisdom that will give improvement to their marriage and their family and to their pursuits in their careers and in other things, and how it actually gratifies, if not deifies, human experience. And it becomes a matter of morality and of merely checking boxes and so on and so forth. This, too, is not complete consecration. It is not what's described here. So in our passage, it says, with my whole heart, right? True religion begins on the inside and then works its way to the outside. It's never the reverse. It always begins with a true saving reality, with a true work of the Spirit of God within the soul of an individual person. And the impact and fruit that is born from that is manifest outwardly, but it's with the heart that it begins. God's reign in the heart. And you think of all of the infinite perfections of who God is. I mean, here he is, the Lord of all, and the God who controls all and sees all and knows all, the God who is without any sin, who has majesty in every one of his attributes. And the Christian responds, the true believer responds to a sight of these realities, responds to these truths as they're revealed to us in the Bible. It's not just that there's an intellectual notion, but the Christian actually comes under the power of these truths, so that their whole life is permeated by the revelation of who God himself is, so that a knowledge of him, a true and saving knowledge of him, influences not just one part of their life, but the whole of their life, so that how they live and wake up in the morning and go to bed at night and how they think and perceive the things around them are all infused with this consciousness of who God is. The believer has a throne, as it were, in their own heart upon which Jehovah sits and reigns as the God who is over all and forever blessed. And the people of God, therefore, have their minds under his lordship, so that every thought is being taken captive, prisoner, and subjected to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? This all flows out of the, it's all based on the merits, of the one sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ comes and he, in his own power and glory, condescends in order to serve as a sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would reconcile sinners unto the Lord and would transform them. It's because of that one final sacrifice that the Christian offers spiritual sacrifices. I mean, you think of what I alluded to just a moment ago from Romans chapter 12, where it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, right? So here's the body, and the body is now, it is devoted, it is consecrated to the Lord, it belongs to him. And then you turn to places like 1 Peter 2, and there you see in verse 5, where we read, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You see the same thing similarly in verse 9, or you go to Hebrews 13, and he speaks about the sacrifices of praise. Right? Here are the lips that are being employed, but they're pouring from the interior soul out the mouth praise to God, a God consciousness. Right? These are the fruit of our lips, which are acceptable as sacrifices before the Lord. This is wholehearted seeking of the Lord. Nothing else will satisfy the soul. Nothing else aside from the sight of Christ and his sacrifice as a redeemer and of all of the glory of the august glory of God that is manifest in him will satisfy the soul. And nothing else will make duty a delight. So you have people who will spend themselves, who will wring themselves dry, who will exhaust everything and all of their resources in devotion to something less than God, only to come up utterly bankrupt in the end. Many of them dying in despair before entering into an eternity of woe. For the Christian, the Lord must be everything or he is nothing. Right? There's no middle ground in biblical Christianity. It's not a whole bunch of stuff plus Jesus. Jesus is absolutely everything, or in truth and reality, he is nothing. This is a distinguishing characteristic of what it means to be a Christian. Christians only rest is found in the Lord himself, and in the Lord as one who is completely and entirely sufficient and adequate for all, the one who satisfies all and delights every facet of all of our faculties, and who in turn supplies us with all, supplies us not only with a right standing before him and fellowship and saving communion with him, but supplies us with strength in devotion and service to him, and supplies us with comfort to sustain and strengthen us, and joy in the Lord, which gives strength. You say, well, duties aren't easy. You know, devotion includes duties, things that we're called upon to do. And who can read their Bibles without dismissing that, with denying that? I mean, it's true that the Lord has laid out clearly for us in his word what the duty is that falls to us. We know that overarching it all is to glorify him and to enjoy him. But knowing him and knowing our duty are both necessary. And duties aren't easy. Duties come with sacrifice. Duties involve self-denial and cross-bearing. Duties require contrition, humility, brokenness of spirit, if they're done rightly in a gospel manner. Duties are arduous in many ways. But for the Christian, those duties themselves are a delight. You know, what Christian can deny that following the Lord is a delightful thing? To be in his wake, to be near the Lord, to be tracing, as it were, the Lord himself, to be in the presence of the Lord. I mean, this is the definition of delight. This is the definition of joy. And yet following him involves the things I mentioned: taking up our cross, denying ourselves. And this is what it means to be following the Lord. There's a joy in that, not just a drudgery. Wholehearted seeking of the Lord and of consecration to him comes with joy. Indeed, the Christian finds that their appetite only grows the more it is satisfied. The more we feed upon Christ by faith, the more we see of who he is, the more we understand what he's revealed in his word, the more we enjoy communion and fellowship with him, the more we desire. Right? Hunger pains, spiritual hunger pains only increase. And isn't it fantastic in many ways that the Lord has created it this way? Appetite increases with all of the satisfaction that we find in him. It's fascinating, because what that means is from the inception of the Christian life, when they're brought into a state of saving grace, there are appetites, new appetites that emerge, right? Appetites that they never had before. Things that they have an interest in and a desire for and a delight in, they never thought of. No appetite whatsoever previously. But they're brought into a state of grace, and there are new appetites all of a sudden. And what happens? They satisfy those appetites with the Lord himself, and their hunger pains increase. And you start there, whatever station a person is in, whatever age they're at, you take that and you trace it to the end of their life. And you have this compounding effect where the Christian's spiritual hunger pains continue exponentially to increase the longer they go. And it's fascinating, I think, for this reason. When you come to the end of the Christian life, the end of life at all, the Christian is ordinarily, on the whole, at the most intense and greatest and fullest level of hunger. Only to die and be taken into glory. Right? Where now we have the soul perfected in holiness, brought into the presence of the Lord himself, it's as if he throws the gates open to drown the Christian in pure and sinless satisfaction with himself. You know, they came to John Owen on his deathbed, and he had written this treatise on Meditations on the Glory of Christ. Some of you have probably read it. Right, there's his volume one on the person of Christ. Some of it's heavy going, but then at the end of that volume, which has been printed separately as a paperback, there are these meditations on the glory of Christ. And they will carry you into the heavenlies, right? They will stir your soul. Well, they come to Owen on his deathbed, and they come to announce to him that his Meditations on the Glory of Christ had gone to press. Right? They've gone to press. And Owen's response, and I don't have the quote in front of me, but the gist of his response was basically, you know, thank you, or oh yes, but I am now going to behold the glory like I have never seen before. Right? There's a man whose hunger pains were now ready to enter into glory. You see it? So here's this whole heart of seeking the Lord, this comprehensive comprehensive consecration to the Lord, who is the life of God's people. But then secondly, we see that this consecration is framed by God's law. So it's not this ethereal, kind of intangible, undefinable, mystical, mushy concept of devotion. No, the Lord has given to us structure. He's given to us direction. He's given to us clarity. He's given to his redeemed people a law, commandments, right? The consecration is framed by God's law. So look at the second part of the verse. It says, oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. So he's saying there's this wholehearted seeking of the Lord, coupled with the cry that he would not wander from God's commandments. So the second part is a prayer, right? He's professing something in the first half with my whole heart. Lord, I'm seeking thee, right? But then he follows it immediately with a petition. Let me not wander from thy commandments. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. The fact is that the heart left to itself is inclined to do that very thing. The heart is prone, inclined to wander from the path of duty and of devotion to the Lord. The psalmist is reflecting, he's reflecting Christian experience. Right? Why would he ask for this? Why would he petition the Lord in this way? If it wasn't for the fact that in his Christian experience, he has come to distrust himself. Right? He's come to distrust himself. He's realizing there are things inside me that need to be hemmed in. And only the Lord can grant me that mercy. So you think of a ship, right? A ship gets off course. That's a serious problem. I mean, it can hit an iceberg in the North Atlantic. It can hit reefs in the Caribbean. It can, you know, bad navigation lead to destruction, right? The loss of life and goods and so on and so forth. Well, how much more for the Christian? I mean, bad navigation spiritually leads to all sorts of wreckage, and we observe it, do we not? On a regular basis, in big ways when there are censures, and in lesser ways in our ordinary Christian experience. The Christian knows not only who God is, but the Christian, in coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, also knows the deceit of his own heart. Right, The unbeliever is blind to himself as well as blind to God. He can't discern spiritual things. Well, that includes not seeing Christ in his glory and the glory of God and eternity and truths revealed in God's word. It also means he's blind to himself. But those who are brought in a state of grace know the deceit of their own hearts, that there is a traitor within, and that indeed that is far worse than a whole bunch of enemies outside. It's worse than enemies outside. The Christian knows that when he or she is weak, then we are strong. When we're full of self-confidence and riding on our high horses, we are at the most vulnerable place possible. Because God will cast down the proud, whereas he gives grace, right? He brings himself to those who are humble. When the Christian is weak and knows that weakness, there's a difference, mind you, between being weak and knowing that you're weak. You know, in one sense we could say, reality is, you are weak. But that's different than you being conscious of your weakness. The Lord's strength, the strength that is found in Christ, leads to dependence upon him. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. He's conscious, God himself. The Lord is the preserver, the keeper of his people. He's the one who is preserving them. And the Lord does it in a multitude of different ways. I mean, how often, if we only knew, if the true Christian only knew, how often providence shields you from occasions of sin. There are countless things that you could have and perhaps would have been exposed to, where the Lord in his providence steers the events around you, oblivious to you, to deliver you even from the occasion of temptation. Right, this is the Lord preserving his people. He's ordering the steps of his people. Not to mention the fact that he snatches you out of the fires of temptation at times. And he's able to do that because Christ himself has won the victory. Christ himself is the one who has triumphed. Christ is the one who has secured the salvation of his people. And he's done it with certainty and infallibly and perfectly. And he pours into the soul the sweetness of his love in order to quench the appetite for sin. I said in a sermon recently, within the last week or two, you cannot possibly be seeing Jesus and loving Jesus and seeing and loving sin at the same time. These things never can come together. You know, the sight and attraction and of sin comes when the eyes are off Christ. And when the eyes are full of Christ, the eyes of the soul, sin has no power. Sin is gutted of its power in the life of the Christian. And so the Lord pours his love into the soul of his people like a flood to extinguish and quench the flame of sin. This is the Lord's mercy, right? Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. This involves all sorts of things, the Lord's work outside of us as well as the Lord's work inside of us. But it is never less than seeing his own beauty. It is never less than having him raised in our estimation as the one who alone is altogether suitable as a Savior and Redeemer of sinners, the likes of ourselves. To be able to look upon him and to say, not because I've been taught the words and heard them repeated in public and private prayer over and over again, but because they reflect my own heart. He is chief among 10,000 and the lover of my soul. Well, this is to taste angels' food. This is to taste angels' food, to have communion with him. Let me not wander from thy commandments. Obedience to God's law is our guide. And we should be able to say with the psalmist, as he does in this psalm, O how I love thy law, it is my meditation day and night, that we delight in it after the inward man with the Apostle Paul. And we should be aroused with great intensity and fervency to oppose with all of our strength those in our day who would deprecate the law of God, those who would cast away the ongoing obligations of the law upon the New Testament Christian as a pernicious and wicked notion. It is the path that the Lord has charted for his people. Do not take away that which is indispensable and precious to the Christian, right? He has charted a path that is clear. He's given us these 10 holy and high words and the 10 commandments. And he has given us a revelation of himself in it. And he's given us a revelation of what he forbids and what he commands of his people. And the Lord's people delight in the blessing of it. It would be terrible to be dropped into the middle of the Sahara Desert and said, you know, make your way to safety. Right? You would say, show me where. It's sand everywhere. You know, tell me, point me, lead me, guide me. Enable me to be able to make my path to safety. Don't leave me here. I mean, this would be horrific. The Lord doesn't do that with his people. He lays down the law as a rule of life and says, run in it. And the Christian says, thank God, what a blessing this law is. What a blessing it is, because it's lighting the path in front of my feet, right? It's guiding me. What a blessing it is, because it imparts wisdom. I mean, the study of the revealed will of God is summarized in his law, imparts wisdom to the Christian. We grow in wisdom and being able to discern right and wrong, and in being able to discern the way in which the Lord has called us. The Lord says to him, you know, it also gives us means of expressing our love. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Any true Christian has a whisper, at least a whisper, that says, I love the Lord. And there are some, no doubt, there are some who struggle. Do I love the Lord? But there is at least a whisper echoing in the back chambers of the heart, if not a shout, a thunderous shout, Lord, I love the Lord. I love thee. The Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not as a way of earning our salvation, but as a way of expressing our gratitude for the salvation of his free grace that he bestows upon unworthy sinners. When we are most grateful, we are most desirous to express it. You know, so you do something or give something to a child, and they're ecstatic, and they're happy. And they're genuinely thankful. What do they want to do? They want to say it. They want to say it over and over, thank you. Or they want to throw their arms around whoever's been the one who's bestowed the gift, right? They want to express that thankfulness. It's the same with big people. Big people are the same. Thank you so much, man. This means so much to me. You can see it in the face, right? The face lights up. There are a variety of ways. But when there's depth of gratitude, there's depth of a desire to express that gratitude. And this is true for the Christian. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. The Christian desires to walk in the rule and way that the Lord has given. This is how it's manifest. The Christian soaking in all that we said earlier about the Christ and his saving work and his glory and all of these things and his love, all of this resound, it is reciprocated in the heart of the Christian through the gratitude of obedience and seeking him. Do you see how then, therefore, these two things go together, right? The wholehearted consecration feeds this not wandering from the law, right? There's this gratitude which loves to walk in the law. And the law itself, the commandments of God, which are the rule, feed the devotion to the Lord, so that you have both complete consecration. They're both together. Let me not wander, he says, from thy commandments. Well, this is a description of a believer. God gave us this song with all of its many, many verses to be the song of the Christian, to be the melody of the heart of one who is devoted to the Lord. There is blessing in this, right? As you, if you connect it to verse 2, blessed, happy are they that keep his testimonies, that is, that are hemmed in and not wandering from his commandments, and that seek him with the whole heart. Well, there's the first part of our verse. This is a call to true blessedness, gospel blessedness, God-centered blessedness, the blessedness of complete consecration. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God in heaven, we bless and magnify thy great and holy name. O Lord, grant that these things would be worked by the Spirit of God into our souls. Give us grace with the whole heart to consecrate ourselves. And give us, O Lord, the humility of dependence to lean upon the Beloved, and to be kept from wandering from thy commandments. O Lord, help us. Look with pity upon us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.